each other. Let there be no divisions in the church. Rather, be of one mind, united in thought and purpose. For some members of Chloe's household have told me about your quarrels, my dear brothers and sisters. Some of you are saying, I am a follower of Paul. Others are saying, I follow Apollos, or I follow Peter, or Cephas in some of your translations, or I follow only Christ. Verse 13, has Christ been divided into factions? Was I, Paul, crucified for you? Were any of you baptized in the name of Paul? Of course not. I thank God I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. For now no one can say they were baptized in my name. Oh yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas, but I don't remember baptizing anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the good news, and not with clever speech, for the fear of the cross, for fear the cross of Christ would lose its power. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray for a moment. Father in heaven, we're thankful for your goodness. We're thankful for your mercy and grace to us. And we're thankful that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. We pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would guide us, would teach us this morning, that we'd have hearts, minds, ears ready to listen to what the Spirit is saying to the church. So we ask for your blessing on our time together and in each place where God's word is being preached. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's take a few moments and unpack the text together. Paul begins in verse 10, and he's writing, I appeal to you, dear brothers, and by extension, dear sisters as well, I appeal to you by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ to live in harmony with one another. So right off, we get this, we can feel the very personal connection that Paul has with the believers in the church of Corinth. He doesn't command them. He doesn't demand of them. He appeals to them. The King James Version says, I beseech you, or I beg you. New American Standard Bible says, I exhort you, imploring, pleading with his dear brothers and sisters, his family. I know families can have their issues, but Paul's urging, imploring, appealing to the church family that he loves. And he claims no personal position or power, no personal authority. Rather, Paul appeals to them based on the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, using the full name, the full title of the Savior, the Redeemer, the Rescuer of both Paul and the Corinthians, our Lord, the one we submit to, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. In that culture, someone's name was not just an identifier, it represented their character. So Paul appeals to the church family in Corinth with the full divine character of Jesus, Son of God, Savior, Lord of all, as the authority behind his request. And in making this personal appeal in the name of Jesus, Paul's urging the believers in Corinth to let there be no divisions in the church. King James Version gives us an interesting perspective. King James Version translates this, that ye all speak the same thing. That ye all speak the same thing. The ESV translates it, that all of you agree that there be no divisions among you. Y'all should agree to be agreeable, is the new, the NST, the new Steve translation. Y'all should agree to be agreeable. Rather, Paul writes, be of one mind, united in thought and in purpose, all focused on the same thing, on the main mission, not on somebody's personal particular preferences. And that's a familiar theme for the Apostle Paul. Listen to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. He's writing to the church in Ephesus, and he says to them, make every effort, try hard, keep on trying, make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding or tying or roping yourselves together with peace. Romans chapter 15, verse 5, Paul wrote to the church in Rome, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had. I want you all to be thinking alike. Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul writes to the church in Philippi, make my joy complete by being like-minded, have the same love, be one in spirit, and of one mind. He's calling on the church everywhere to be united. So there's a timeless principle we can take from Paul's ancient appeal to the Corinthians. Decide ahead of time, before the troubles happen, make a choice, make a decision together as a church family, covenant together up front that you're not going to allow divisions to divide you. Decide ahead of time as a matter of policy, of principle, of preference. So here's the timeless principle. Agree now. We're in this together for the gospel, and nothing's going to divide us. Decide ahead of time. The time to make that decision is before the troubles hit. We're in this together for the gospel. Nothing's going to divide us. We're not going to let Satan win. Paul continues in our Corinthians text, verse 11, "For some members of Chloe's household have told me about your quarrels, dear brothers and sisters." So even though Paul is writing this letter to the church in Corinth from the city of Ephesus, which is directly across the Aegean Sea, Paul somehow got word in Ephesus, he got inside information, the news about what was happening over there in Corinth. Not just disagreements, but quarrels or rivalries or disputes. Maybe he got the report by a snail mail letter, maybe by a visiting a family, whatever. Verse 12, he says, "Some of you are saying, I'm a follower of Paul. Others say, I follow Apollos, or I follow Peter," Cephas in some of your translations. "And others are saying, I follow only Christ." Even then, the popular preachers had followers and were getting likes. Okay? Paul first brought the gospel to Corinth, so it's not surprising that many of the people in the church in Corinth preferred Paul. He's the one they first heard the gospel from. They had an attachment to Paul, even though he admitted that he wasn't a particularly impressive preacher. Others preferred Apollos. Apollos was the young evangelist, Acts chapter 18 tells us. He was a gifted apologist, a powerful debater for the faith. And he followed Paul after Paul left Corinth. Apollos came, he followed Paul to Corinth, where he became well known as a silver-tongued, eloquent speaker, intelligent, very persuasive. So Apollos had his fans who liked him. Others, probably most likely those with a Jewish background, they preferred Peter. Peter, of course, was a close first-generation eyewitness disciple of Jesus. He'd walked with Jesus. He talked with Jesus. He heard Jesus. And he was a powerful, plain-speaking preacher with a strong Jewish heritage. And then there were the purists who said, "I only follow Jesus." Sounds a little prideful, maybe a little judgmental. Others, well, these preferences were causing trouble. They were causing trouble in that local church. Apparently, arguments, disputes, disagreements, quarreling. I don't know if they went so far as printing snarky t-shirts or "I'm for Apollos" bumper stickers for their chariots, but the unity of the church was broken. And the mission of the church had been sidetracked and discredited by the resulting divisions that came. It's not hard today to find fans of Tim Keller or John Piper, Mark Dever or Paul Tripp, Jen Wilkin, Priscilla Shira, you name it. Name your favorite preacher, your favorite podcast that you like to listen to. And of course, there's always the fans of Jesus. So there easily can be divisions in church over preferred preachers and their podcasts, even more divisions on a whole long list of favorite doctrinal distinctives. More commonly, there are divisions about preferred music styles, or even unspoken dress codes, or any of a long list of silly, divisive stuff. And while the division might not appear as yelling contests across the sanctuary, they can show up in cliques of like-minded sympathizers who don't talk to or hang out with or spend time with those in the other party, and the church slowly becomes divided. Satan loves division. He can work with that. He can distract from the mission. He can discourage the team. He can sow distrust and dissension and dissatisfaction. Did I say distract from the mission? Take you totally off target? Do all sorts of dastardly damage to the name and the cause of Jesus? Satan loves division in the church. Any reason, any excuse that he can find. And it makes Paul angry. Look again with me, verse 13 in our text. The division makes Paul angry. He says, has Christ been divided into factions? Was I, Paul, crucified for you? Were any of you baptized in the name of Paul? Of course not. I thank God I didn't baptize any of you, except Crispus and Gaius. Now no one can say that they were baptized in my name. Oh yeah, I baptized the household of Stephanas. I don't remember baptizing anyone else. For Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the good news. And not with clever speech, for fear that the cross of Christ would lose its power. The great Apostle Paul, dynamic evangelist, tireless church planter, he humbly refuses to accept any particular credit or attention from fans by asking the powerful, pointed question, was I, Paul, crucified for you? The answer to all three of his rhetorical questions is the obvious no. Paul was not crucified for anyone. And Jesus, not Paul, deserves the praise and the worship. So there's another timeless principle we can take from Paul's appeal to the church family in Corinth. We got to keep Jesus the focus. Keep Jesus as the focus. Not your favorite CCM singer or band, not your favorite podcast or author, not your whatever your preference is. No, it's about Jesus. It was true back then, still true today. Now, it's true that verse 12 implies that some in Corinth were a bit prideful of their I only follow Jesus reputation. But their call to follow Jesus and obey Jesus and be like Jesus, each of us are called to follow and obey and be like Jesus without the pride, without the attitude. There's one helpful place in the Gospels where Jesus actually describes himself for us. So we get a clear, intimate picture of how Jesus understood himself, how he presented himself. Matthew chapter 11, turn there with me for a moment. Matthew chapter 11, I'm going to read with you from verse 28. Turn to Matthew 11, get out your pen, because we're going to underline verse 28 and 29. Jesus gives these stunning, remarkable words. He says, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. I love that verse. I love that verse. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened. I think King James, if I remember from my childhood, is all of you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me. The yoke of a rabbi was the rabbi's teaching, what the rabbi taught, what he expected his disciples, his students, to learn and to do. If they were going to be like their rabbi, they had to take on the yoke, the teaching of that rabbi. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart. And you'll find rest for your soul. I like that. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And in learning from me, you'll find rest for your soul. The King James says, I am meek and lowly in heart. As disciples, students, followers of Jesus, you and I learn from him. We follow his example about how to be gentle and humble in heart. Gentle and humble like Jesus, who willingly submitted to his Father's grand eternal plan for our rescue, our salvation, leaving the glory of heaven behind, coming down to earth, not as a mighty royal king or an angry, vengeful liberator. No, he came as a poverty-stricken baby, totally dependent on teenage parents. Talk about humble, meek, and lowly. And then after living a sinless life, Jesus goes to the cross on that infamous, ignominious hill called Golgotha. He endured the betrayers and the false accusers, the mockers and the scorners. And there he died an ugly, shameful, violent death in your place and in mine as our substitute, as our sin bearer, taking on himself the punishment for sin that you deserve, that I deserve, so guilty sinners like us can be forgiven by his holy, righteous, just, loving God. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Jesus came to seek and to save those who are lost. Sinners like you and me, redeem us, restore us, adopt us into his family, ultimately redeem and restore all of this fallen, broken creation. That's what Jesus came to do. And he came humble and gentle. Humble like Jesus. Paul told the believers in Philippi, he said, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Wow. Talk about countercultural. In humility, consider others better than yourselves. Someone said, humility is not thinking less about yourself, but thinking about yourself less. Nobody in our culture talks about becoming humble unless they're bragging about how humble they are. Usually with the accompanying Instagram photos and Facebook posts. So if you ask someone to describe you, if you ask someone to be honest with you this morning and describe you, would they say that you are gentle? Would they say that you're gentle? Would they say that you're humble at heart? When I look in the mirror, do I see a gentle and humble spirit there in front of me? Or do I see a strong, opinionated, bold, judgmental, even arrogant spirit? There's not a little pride underneath all of that stuff, right? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul's writing to the church in Ephesus, and he says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely, not partially, be completely humble and gentle, Paul writes. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort. Work at it. Work on at it. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Be patient and forbearing with others, just like God is with you. Our God is patient and forbearing. That whole patient thing, being patient with people, that can be pretty challenging, can't it? When I'm obviously right about something, the other guy hasn't caught up yet to my wisdom and experience, my keen insight and understanding, Paul still wants me to be patient. To be patient. Something like how God is patient with you and me in his long-suffering, loving kindness, to use the Old Testament phrase. Yeah, we really are. We totally depend on God's patience with us while he's waiting for us to get it. But sometimes we can be so impatient with our sisters and brothers around us. Paul spells it out in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. He says, bear with one another in love. Bear with one another in love. It's God's great love for us that's the driving force behind his enduring patience and forbearance with us. We're supposed to do likewise. Bear with one another in love. You know, like putting up with a three-year-old who can't really sing but is really cute trying. Or listening again to your grandmother's Alzheimer's clouded stories, and you take it, you put up with it, you bear with it, because you really love that little kid. You really love grandma so much. And love makes it possible to be patient and to put up with each other, with our imperfections and disagreements and preferences. Paul even commanded the believers in Rome, chapter 12, verse 18, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Now, you can't control the other guy, can't control the other woman, how she thinks, how she responds, how she reacts. But as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So how about that sister or brother that you disagree with? Okay, pick it, politics, genders, climate change. Do the New England Patriots stink? Homeschooling versus public schools. The kind of music in church. Can you be patient and put up with one another and bear with one another because you genuinely love them? Like God graciously bears patiently with you because he loves you. Or are you one of those, but I'm right, so that gives me extra biblical permission to be judgmental, rude, overbearing, and genuinely impatient and unloving? Forget that humble and gentle thing. Are you one of those guys? Hope not. Hope not. No, we're called to be like Jesus, gentle, humble peacemakers. It was Jesus who made peace for us with a holy, holy, holy God by carrying my sin and shame to the cross as my substitute, as your substitute. We're called to live in peace with one another. So back to our text in Corinthians chapter 1. Paul told them, I appeal to you, dear brothers and sisters, by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, to live in harmony with each other. Let there be no divisions in the church. Rather, be of one mind, united in thought and purpose. And that's a timeless principle that transcends language and culture for you and for me to live by in our church family today. Take a moment. Take a moment and reflect on what God is saying to you in his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for your grace and your patience with us. Your mercy that is new every morning, because you know we need it day by day, moment by moment. So we want to thank you for your grace and your mercy, your patience, your forbearance with us. And Father, we ask that you would help us to bear the fruit of the Spirit in our relationships with each other. Love and joy and peace and patience and long-suffering. Father, would you help us, please, by the power of the indwelling Spirit, to prefer others over ourselves? Would you help us to support and encourage and love each other in a way that is obvious to those around us? Hey, those people really love each other. That this church would be a testimony to your mercy and your grace in this community as they show mercy and grace to each other. So, Father, I ask for your blessing on each and every one here this morning. In the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray in his name. God's people said, amen.